This morning we'd like to draw your attention to 2 Kings chapter 18 and beginning with verse 1. 2 Kings 18:1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. For he removed the high places, he broke the images, and cut down the groves, and he broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king over Judah. His father Ahaz was a wicked king. His father Ahaz had introduced idolatry, the worship of Baal, the worship of Ashtoreth, the very things for which God destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel were brought into the southern kingdom by Ahaz, a wicked man. Somehow, in spite of the wickedness of Ahaz, Hezekiah, his son, was a good king. Perhaps he could see the damage that his father's wickedness had done. No doubt he was under the influence of Isaiah, who was the prominent prophet to Judah at the time that Hezekiah was king. Whatever the causes, Hezekiah was a good king, and he began to reign, initiating spiritual reforms. He removed the idolatry. He took down the places of worship of the pagan gods and goddesses. He destroyed the images, the idols. And it is interesting, at this time, the people had begun to worship the brazen serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. And seeing how the people venerated it, used it as a relic to worship, offering incense before it, he broke it in pieces and he called it Nehushtan, which in Hebrew means a thing of brass. It's not a god. It's not something to be worshipped. This is just a thing of brass. This brass serpent had an interesting history. When the children of Israel disobeyed God and made an aborted attempt to enter the promised land and were defeated by the king of Arad, they then began a long, circuitous route around Edom to enter the land through the middle of the country. And as they were journeying through the wilderness, they began to murmur and complain against God and against Moses. They said, "Why did we ever start this thing to begin with? We would have been better off to have stayed in Egypt. They brought us out to this wilderness to die here. They haven't brought us into the land, and we're sick of this manna." And so God sent fiery serpents among the people that began to strike them, and the people that were bitten by these fiery serpents began to die, and several people had died, and they came to Moses, and they said, "Moses, we have sinned against God, and we have sinned against you, in that we've complained against the Lord. Pray for us, Moses, that we will not die." And so Moses prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said, "Moses, make a serpent of brass, and put it on a pole in the middle of the camp of Israel. And it shall come to pass that whenever a person has been bitten by one of these deadly snakes, if they will look at this brass serpent on the pole, they will live." And so Moses obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He made a serpent out of brass, put it on the pole in the midst of the camp, and when people were bitten by these deadly snakes, they would look in faith at that serpent on the pole, and they lived. That is where the symbol came for physicians today. You'll notice the physician symbol is a serpent on a pole. It comes from this history. Those that looked upon the serpent on the pole and were healed of the deadly bites of the snakes. During the time that Hezekiah was king, or prior to the time that he was king, the people had taken this brass serpent that had been preserved from the wilderness experience, and they began to worship it. They made it their object of worship. They would burn incense before it, and they would come and worship before this little brass serpent. And seeing that it had led the people to idolatry, when Hezekiah destroyed the other idols that had been set up, he took this brass serpent, he broke it in pieces, he said, "Nehushtan, it's just a thing of brass, it's not something to be worshipped." Now you would think that that was the end of the history of this brass serpent, but unfortunately, it isn't. Today, if you go to Milan, Italy, in the St. Ambrose Cathedral there, in a glass case enshrined, there is a brass serpent that they affirm to you was made from the pieces of the brass serpent that Hezekiah broke. In the year 941, when an envoy went from Milan unto Constantinople, the people of Constantinople wanted him to take a gift back to Milan. And so he chose this brass serpent, which the Greeks affirmed to him was made from the pieces that Hezekiah had broken, and took it back to Milan, Italy, where today it is in the St. Ambrose Cathedral on display for people to look at and revere and to worship. Unfortunately, Hezekiah didn't put the end of the worship of the brass serpent. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in the New Testament and telling Nicodemus that he had to be born again if he was going to enter the kingdom of heaven, and when Nicodemus had a tough time trying to understand this principle, how can I be born again when I'm old? Hey, I'm an old man. I can't go back to my mother's womb and be born, can I? What do you mean, born again? And Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You've got to have a spiritual birth. And he said, well, how? And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent in the scripture is always a symbol of sin. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when Satan came in the form of a certain serpent to tempt Eve. And so it is a symbol of sin. Brass is always a metal in scripture symbolic of judgment. The brazen laver in which the priest bathed, the brazen altar on which the priest offered the sin sacrifices, it's always a symbol of judgment. And thus, the brass serpent was symbolic of God's judgment for sin. The people came to Moses, they confessed, we have sinned against God. God said, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and let the people, when they are bitten, look at this serpent and they will live. And thus, the serpent on the pole made of brass became the symbol that God had judged their sin, and by looking, there was the freedom, the deliverance, and life by the looking. And thus Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he bore the judgment of God for your sin. So that by our looking at Jesus on the cross, we live. There's life. The sin has been judged. He bore that judgment for your sin. And there's life for the look at Jesus upon the cross. But these people had taken this brazen serpent and they had made it an object of worship, burning incense before it. And thus Hezekiah broke it in pieces. What does it mean when a man makes an idol out of a religious relic of the past? First of all, it means that that man has lost the consciousness of the vital presence of God in his life. And he's begun to look for something that would remind him of that experience that he once had with God. That excitement that he once had with the presence of God, the consciousness of God's presence. If you are living in a vital, living relationship with God, you don't need any relic to worship or to remind you. Each day becomes a fresh experience of the mercy of God and of the love and of the grace of God upon your life. And you don't have to look back to find some object to bring you into remembrance of what God once meant to you. But when a man takes a relic from the past and enshrines it, it not only is a symbol of the fact that he has lost that consciousness of God's presence and love, but somehow he is seeking to recapture that which was lost. And so he goes back to a place, or he takes some relic, and he begins to look at that as something that perhaps can bring back to him the freshness of the consciousness of God. So often it's a place. When I was younger, God spoke to me in a very real and powerful way when I was sitting under a pine tree at Forest Home. And I remember how I experienced the presence of God and the consciousness of the nearness of God. And oh, you know, I get away from God, so I want to go back up to Forest Home. I've got to get back up there. I want to sit under that pine tree again, you know. And I go up, and what have they done? They've cut down the pine tree and made a parking lot. Black asphalt, you know. How could they chop down that pine tree? God spoke to me there, you know. And we're all shook and upset because they've removed, you know, that which we had made sort of a shrine, because there is where I met God, or there is where God spoke to me. People may have some Bible, and this Bible, you know, oh my, Spurgeon used this Bible when he preached, and these notes were made by, don't touch that, you know, and oh, you know, and it's just a sacred object that they hold because of some past experience that related to it. There are churches today that have their trophy cases. They're monuments of the past. Pictures of the great revival that they once had at the church. I was at a church where they had a trophy case filled with crutches and braces and glasses and medical aids that people had once used but had been healed and discarded them. And so there they were in the trophy case. But it was interesting that all of the braces and crutches seemed to relate back to the 20s. They were old-fashioned. Nothing new. No new braces, no new modern-type braces or medical aids. That all happened in the past. And you talk to the people and they say, oh, it used to be glorious. The good old days, you know, when God was working and all. What a tragedy that we have to have these trophy cases that remind us that God one time worked in this place. But somehow there's a yearning to recapture that which has been lost. Sometimes we associate the work of God with a place, and I hear people talk about Little Calvary. Oh, those glorious days. I was here during Little Calvary when God was moving. Oh, I can remember, you know, when the patio there was crowded with people. Oh, or the tent days. Oh, my. Can you remember those glorious tent days? Oh, that was so good. Someone suggested that we could probably pay for the tent if we cut it up into little 6-inch pieces and sell it to the people, you know, because they'd like to frame it and put it up in their home, you know, a piece of the tent, you know. And oh, I can look and I can remember, oh, those glorious tent days when God moved. And yes, we laugh and we should. But tragically, there are people that do become attached to things. In fact, there's an evangelist I got a letter from who would, for a generous donation, send me a little piece of carpet that he kneels on when he goes into his prayer tower and spends time in prayer. And if I'll send him a donation, he'll send me a piece of this carpet that I can hold close to me whenever I pray, and thus I'll be close to him, you know. And I suppose he still does it because he's still alive, because some Florida gambler bailed him out. And so but Hezekiah called it for what it was. He said, it's only a thing of brass. There's nothing holy about that. It's acrylon or nylon or olefin. It's just a piece of carpet. Nothing holy about it. It's a piece of canvas. Nothing holy about it. God doesn't dwell in canvas nor in canvas tents. God dwells in the hearts of his people. There's nothing holy about this building. It's just a building. It's wood. It's stone. It's glass. But there's nothing holy about it. When you have gathered together, and together we lift our voices and praise God, and together we have the sense of God's presence as he works in our lives, it's a special time, because here we meet with God and we experience his power and his love in our lives. But the moment you leave, it's nothing but a building again. When we go down to the Pacific Amphitheater on Easter Sunday morning to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that place becomes a holy place. As God's people are gathered there and rejoicing and celebrating the resurrection, oh, what a thrill, what a blessing to see the thousands gathered together rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the moment we leave, it's just a bunch of seats. God doesn't dwell or limit himself to dwell in just a particular place. But he dwells in the hearts of his people. And wherever I am, I should be conscious of the presence of God and the power of God working in my life. And I must not get to the place spiritually where I so lose the sense of God's grace and God's goodness and love that I have to look for some relic from the past to remind me of the day when God worked in my life in a special way. That day when I experienced the power of God or the presence of God in a new and living way. I should be experiencing that every morning when I wake up. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me. And your experience with the Lord today should be as fresh, as vital, as exciting as it has ever been in your entire lifetime, or else you are backslidden. You've gone back from a place of closeness that you once experienced with God, and you're in a backslidden state. Actually, our walk with the Lord should ever be progressing, ever moving onward, becoming deeper, richer, fuller, each day that I walk with him, as I experience each day the fresh work of God's grace within my heart and within my life. And I should be more excited about my walk with Jesus today than I've ever been in my entire life. And reaching back for some relic of the past is a sign of being in a backslidden state, having lost the consciousness of the presence of God and trying to recapture it with a relic. It is possible for a person to slip away. In fact, the scripture warns us about that. In Hebrews, it tells us that we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we should slip away from them, drift away. Jesus, writing to the church of Ephesus, said unto them, "You have left your first love." That fervency, that excitement, that commitment, that all out for Jesus, nothing matters as long as he's there. You've left that. And he said, repent and do your first works over. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, you're lukewarm. And he declared that that was a nauseating condition as far as he was concerned. No longer fervent, no longer excited about the things of the Lord, but in a lukewarm state. If you can look at your Christian walk, and if you can see a time in your walk that you were closer to the Lord than you are today, then you're backslidden. A time when you were more excited about the things of the Lord, more faithful unto the Lord than you are today, then you're backslidden. And you need to realize that you're going the wrong direction. You're going away from the Lord rather than going towards the Lord. And it's his desire that our movement ever be towards him, closer and closer each day, each hour, coming into a fuller, richer relationship of his grace and of his love. And it is possible to move away from the Lord so far that you're beginning to hold on to objects, pictures, pieces of canvas, brass serpents that remind you of the time when God spoke, when God was working, and you begin to make a shrine of the past experience. The past experience is not valid unless it is translated into the present experience. That which I experienced in the past really has no value to me unless it is somehow transmitted into the present right now. Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Philippians, speaking of the advantages that he had as a Jew, all of those things that he had attained while a Jew in the Jewish religion, declared, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was talking about the Damascus Road experience. When he was apprehended by Jesus Christ, and suddenly all this Jewish background, all that he had been building up, all the brownie points that he had made as a zealous Pharisee, he said, I counted all of those but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom, he said, I suffered the loss of all of these things. But then he went on to say, and I do count them but refuse. You see, he's writing 30 years later, after Damascus Road, 30 years later, from the prison in Rome, he is writing to the Philippian church. And he said, those things which for gain I counted loss 30 years ago when I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I do count them but refuse, that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of Christ through faith. But you see, the past Damascus Road experience was translated into the today as I'm sitting here in this Roman jail. Those things I still count but dung that I might know Christ. A lot of you came to a relationship where the Lord, where the old life of the world and the things of the world, you said, oh, I count those but loss that I might know Jesus Christ and walk with Jesus. And you gave up the things of the world. But in the process of time, gradually you began to go back and pick up some of those things that were discarded when you met the Lord. And thus the past is not translated into the present. And thus the past experience is without true value. The value is only when I can say today, I do count them but refuse for Christ's sake. That today Jesus is alive in my heart and I have that vital living union with him and I'm thrilled with the joy of his presence and I walk in the excitement of knowing that I'm his child and I live in this glory of God's work. And today's the greatest day of my whole Christian experience because of the work of God within my heart, of which I'm so excited. Nothing matters but my walk with Jesus. He's more than everything. Then you see, the past experiences now have validity. I'm moving on. I'm not looking for some brass serpent to burn incense before. I don't need it. Jesus is walking with me today. He wants to walk with you. And some of you need to say Nehushtan to some of these things that you've tried to use to replace or to remind you of what God once was and the work that God once did in your life. Nehushtan! Let's move on. For Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, for the warnings of the word. And Lord, we don't want to be lukewarm. Help us, Lord, to return to our first love, to that excitement, to that fervency of commitment, where Jesus means more to us than anything and everything in all the world. Oh, Lord, we would follow you wherever you lead. As long as you're there, Lord, by our side. Help us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, and may your Spirit draw us into that living relationship today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord is waiting for you, mainly. He wants to renew that relationship that you once had. I pray that you will do so. May the Lord be with you and bless you and walk with you this week. And may you live in that consciousness of his love and of his power and of his presence. And may you experience his strength, his victory, his work in your life as you become his witness, bearing witness of his love and his truth in the dark world in which you live. May it be a special week of God's work and blessing in Jesus' name.